continues today, and those of you who are listening online, it's great to have you a part of what we're talking about today. Well, you know, they're like the nicest young people you'd ever want to meet. They come to our door from time to time. They've come to my door at my home. A lot of times they're dressed in white shirts and ties. They introduce themselves as representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a.k.a. the Mormons. And I remember the last time that they showed up at my house, I always like to engage people when they come to my door. They offered me this thing called the Book of Mormon. And they claimed that God had given it to us in addition to the Bible. And so, you know, we were talking about that, and I said, tell me a little bit about that. And I said, can you give me any proof that this is from God? And I remember their answer was that God would show me whether or not the Book of Mormon was true. A half a world away, and even certainly closer to home, our Muslim friends, you know, they believe that the Quran was actually something that was divinely dictated by God to the Prophet Muhammad somewhere around the 7th century A.D. They believe that the Quran, the original Quran, actually exists in heaven, and that to question it here on earth is, you know, a grave disobedience. Christians, of course, believe our own things about the Bible. We believe that the Bible was revealed by God, that we're to accept it as God's word. And in fact, if you would lock a Christ follower and a Muslim and a Mormon in a room and they had the copies of their books, they would probably all try to get the others to accept their book as the true revelation from God, right? That's kind of how it works. But here's the question that we should ask ourselves. What would you conclude about this? What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about the Quran? And how have you come to those conclusions? Is the Bible a reliable book to you? And how is it a trustworthy book? And if so, how do you know that that is true? I think this is really, in some respects, a huge issue that many of us wrestle with. And that's why we're in this series these days called The Frequently Avoided Questions. And today we're going after that question, you know, what's up with the Bible? Is it reliable? To me, it's one of the most important questions you and I can ever ask ourselves, especially since there are so many people today, especially online, who are working with all of their might to discredit the Bible. Lee Strobel has written a great book. In fact, I'd encourage you to get this book. It's entitled A Case for Faith, or The Case for Faith. And he talks about the Bible and some of the struggles that people who are investigating Christianity have about the Bible. And here's what he says. So if I want to avoid hell, I have to believe that a snake talked to Eve. You can chuckle if you want. A virgin got pregnant from God. A whale swallowed a prophet. The Red Sea was parted. God allowed mass murder and all sorts of other crazy things. I mean, if God wants me so bad, why does he make believing in him so hard? You ever think about that? You have any friends, maybe, who have posed a similar kind of a question to you? I think that's really the crux that many of us struggle with about the Bible. What about some of the alleged contradictions in the Bible? Or how about those times in the Bible when donkeys actually talk, right? Or how about some of those events that seem to be a little hard to believe? There is a difference, of course, between what the Bible records and what the Bible approves. That was actually a pretty big line this morning. You ought to write that down if you haven't done that, all right? There is a difference between what the Bible records and what the Bible approves. That's huge. But what about the Bible? What about these events and some of these accounts in the Bible? And here's the big question, I think, today. Do I have to lay aside my brain to accept the Bible as the Word of God? Do I have to do that to receive Jesus into my life? Wow, those are some big questions. We want to kind of tackle them here this morning. And so let's begin with the first question there in your notes. This question, what's up with the Bible? What's up with the Bible? And I've got a couple things I want you to think about here in reference to this. First of all, let me just remind you that the Bible is a collection of books. And so no human being sat down and wrote the Bible through all the way. The Bible is a collection of books beginning with Genesis, ending with Revelation. There are about 40 different authors who contributed books of the Bible written over 40-some generations, and a span of about 1,500 or 1,600 years is the span of the writing of the Bible. The authors of Scripture were kings, peasants, philosophers, poets, fishermen, doctors, scholars, statesmen, farmers, and glory to God, even a tax collector made it into the Bible. It was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. There are three different languages that show up in the Bible. There's Hebrew, there's Aramaic. Jesus often spoke, by the way, in Aramaic, and there is Greek. And as you read through the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you find a variety of what I want to call true-to-life moods. You find joy, you find sorrow, you find anger, surprise, you find peace. Now, I have it in your notes today, but the authors of the Bible, so one of the things we want to talk about here is what the Bible says about itself. That's not the only thing we're going to talk about, but the authors of the Bible actually believed three things about what they were writing. And so, as I said, it's in your notes. The first thing they say is that they took great pains to write accurately. And we see this in a number of different places, but one of the places we see it is in Luke chapter 1. Luke was a doctor. He was also a historian. He was a very, by all accounts, even, you know, first century secular writers say that Luke was a pretty smart guy. Luke says, as he begins the Gospel of Luke, "I have carefully investigated everything about the life of Jesus from the beginning." And so they believed that they were writing accurate history. The second thing that I want you to take down, I want you to see that these writers also reported from eyewitness accounts. And so they weren't just a bunch of schmoes, you know, in a room somewhere talking together about what might have been. No, the Bible says in 2 Peter, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So we saw him. In fact, the book of John says, you know, "We touched him. We saw him with our eyes. We heard Jesus speak. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The third thing that we see the writers talking about, and that is this: they believed that they were supernaturally moved by God to write these words. Peter makes this great admission there in the first chapter of 2 Peter, where he says that no prophecy, this is awesome, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. And so we're not just, you know, we just didn't get together here and, you know, think of some things that we think should be written down. No, he says this: though prophets, I love this, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, to me, that's a huge thing. Now, the Bible that we have today was put together starting with the Old Testament somewhere around 90 AD. Now, it wasn't written then. Obviously, it was written, you know, about 1,400 years or so before that. But we, scholars began to collect these books and put them together as what we know as the Bible today, 90 AD. A group of Old Testament Jewish scholars began to put that together. Those of us who wonder about the validity of the Old Testament, you ought to get this down this morning. To me, one of the big reasons why Christians believe in the validity of the Old Testament is because Jesus validated the Old Testament about 80 different times. He brought it up as he was preaching. And he actually even said in Matthew chapter 5 that he did not come to destroy the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. The New Testament books were all written by the end of the first century. And then there were a series of councils that happened in the second and third and the fourth century. Somewhere along 419 AD is when everything was collected and we began to understand what we have as the Bible today. Those are all, I think, very compelling facts and figures. But to me, church, one of the most compelling things about the Bible is what I want to call the single unified theme of the Bible. So think about this, church. Think about this. The Bible written by 40 different people. So listen, Jeremiah did not know Luke, right? The Apostle John, who wrote the last book of Revelation, he didn't know Isaiah. These guys never met, right? And yet there is this single, amazing, unified theme. 1,500 years it takes to put it all, to write it all together, and yet this single unified theme, and here's what I believe the theme of the Bible is that God wants a relationship with humanity because people matter to God. It's an amazing theme. And you see it, church. You see it from the moment God says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that he created the heavens and the earth all the way through the book of Revelation. It's an amazing thing. In the Old Testament, he promises the Messiah, Jesus, as the restorer and changer of our lives. The New Testament reveals Jesus as our Savior, risen, ascended, you know, and coming again. Let me tell you something, folks. Only, you ought to get this down, only the mind of God could conceive a book like the Bible. I mean, many of us have spent, I've spent my entire adult life reading and studying. And I have never found a book like the Bible. There's nothing like the Bible. And so what's up with the Bible? What's up with the Bible? There is nothing like the Bible. I challenge you this morning to find any piece of literature out there like the Bible. There is something very, very special about this book that we call the Word of God. Number two this morning, let's ask ourselves this question. Why do we believe this is special? Why do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You know, many of us are here today as followers of Jesus Christ. We have staked, right? We've staked our lives and our eternity on the truths of this book. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? And if we have, are there credible reasons for us to believe that we should do that? Are there credible proofs out there? Not just what the Bible says about itself, but are there some other proofs out there in the world of science and in the world of literature that would help us, you know, find ourselves in a solid spot with what we believe about the Bible? So I want to take a few minutes and talk about this, and then, God willing, I'm going to land the airplane with getting us back to the Word of God. So let's talk about that. Letter A there in your notes. Why do Christians believe the Bible is true? Letter A, the preservation of the texts. And that's a long word, so I'll give you a minute to write it in, all right? The preservation of the texts. What do I mean by that? Well, let's say you found an old photograph of grandma when she was a little girl. And it was in some file or some, you know, old drawer, and it's beginning to fade and all and crack and all that stuff. And so you want to make sure that you have that image preserved forever. And so you go somewhere where they professionally make a good copy of that. It's not the original photograph, but it's just like the original. And when you look at the copy, you know, you have every confidence that you're actually looking at grandma there in all of her glory. Now, what we have with the Bible is a lot like that. When you and I open up the Bible, we want to make sure that it's based upon the oldest and most reliable manuscripts that are out there. And so let me just have you think about this. Today we have about 10 copies of things that Caesar wrote. We have about 20 copies from the first century historian Tacitus. We have about 49 copies of what Aristotle wrote. And so nobody that I know of would deny that these guys existed and that they even wrote this. And yet, you need to write this number down, church. There are 24,000, I said that right, manuscript copies of the New Testament. That's huge. In fact, my friends, there we have so many ancient writers who quote from the New Testament that if we were to lose every copy we have of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct the entire New Testament with the exception of 11 verses. That is huge. Now, these guys who copied the Word of God over and over again, as I said, they weren't just a bunch of schmoes, you know, somewhere deciding that they're going to do this. They were trained professionals. They checked and rechecked their work. They took it so seriously, they had to take a bath before they did all this. When they came to the name of God, they would worship before they did it. And they checked and rechecked their work right down to the minutest of details. It's one of the reasons why Jesus talks about, you know, every jot and tittle of the scripture will be fulfilled. Those are the smallest punctuation marks in the Hebrew language. And when people copied the Word of God, they preserved it in an amazing way. That's huge. Number two, I want you to think about what I want to call accurate predictions from the Bible. Now, we just came through an amazing study in the book of Daniel, and we saw that over and over again, Daniel predicted things that 200, 300, 500 years later, you know, came to fruition. That was a huge, huge thing. But I want you to think this morning just about the predictions in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are about 175 or so, 180 Old Testament predictions about Jesus Christ. And here are just a couple of them. It's pretty amazing. We go to the next slide there. In Isaiah, Jesus is predicted about 800 years before his birth that he would be virgin born. Micah, about 500 years before Christ, predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah predicted his Galilean heritage. David in Psalm 22 predicted that his hands and feet would be pierced, that his bones would be out of joint, that lots would be cast for his clothing. All of those things the gospel writers tell us happened. Isaiah chapter 53, in a very powerful passage, predicts the rejection, the suffering, the prayer of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for other people, and in the end, his death by crucifixion. 175 predictions about Jesus Christ coming true hundreds and hundreds of years later. Now, why is that important? Well, go to the next slide, please, and think about this probability here. This guy by the name of Mark Stoner, some kind of a, you know, he's a statistician. He says this: the probability that any one person would fulfill just 8 of those prophecies is 1 in, does anybody know that number? I had to look it up. 1 in 100 quadrillion. 1 in 100 quadrillion. Just 8 of them. And Jesus fulfilled 175. Now, the average psychic today has a 6% accuracy rate. Say, how do you know that? Well, I don't visit them. But it is true. But listen to me. How do you explain this, church? How do you explain those accurate prophecies? There's a third thing I want you to think about. I want you to think about what I want to call validation from secular historians. Now, way back in about 100 AD, there were some historians, Josephus, a guy by the name of Tacitus, and Pliny. There's their mugshots. They actually reported some things about Jesus. They reported that Jesus was, that Herod killed John the Baptist. They reported that Pontius Pilate sentenced Jesus to death. They actually reported that when Jesus died at outside of Jerusalem, that there was blackness and there was an earthquake. These are first century secular historians reporting these events, church. Why is this so compelling? They were contemporaries of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And listen to me this morning. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were wrong about these things, A, these guys would never have reported it, and B, they would have called them out. They were the secular historians in that day and age, and Christianity would have been decimated right from the start. But here we have these people who lived and wrote and who were respected, and they're all talking about the reality of who Jesus was. Wow. Number four in your notes, I want to talk about archaeology a little bit here. Archaeology, or letter D in your notes. Archaeology is a rather new science, but over the last couple hundred years or so, archaeology has confirmed the Bible over and over again, church. Archaeology has confirmed the existence of Abraham, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Jewish captivity. Archaeology has confirmed the outward fall of the walls of Jericho. And let me tell you something about the walls of Jericho. You can read that story in Joshua 6. But for years, the scholars said, you know what? There was no city called Jericho. And if we ever find it, we're not going to find the walls outside. Well, guess what happened? Around 1963 or 1964, they found the city of Jericho. And they found the walls that were actually, you know, spread out that way. Another thing that they found the existence of Babylon, King David, Solomon's Temple, the Hittite civilization. For hundreds of years, now, no Hittite civilization. The only place it's reported of is in the Bible, and we don't believe the Bible. Well, guess what happened in the 60s as well? They found the existence of the Hittite civilization. Many people did not believe that Pontius Pilate existed, and archaeologists have actually found a coin with Pilate's picture and his name on it. And so one of the things that happens when you begin to read, I'm not an archaeologist, but I know some archaeologists, I know some people who are, all right? And one of the things you find is that archaeology proves the Bible is right over and over again. Wow, that's huge. And then letter E, I want to talk for a few minutes about what I want to call the explanation for the universe. You know, how did it all happen? Why is there so much design and order and harmony in our universe? Does the Bible have anything to say about that? Well, the first verse of the Bible says that in the beginning, what, folks? God created the heavens and the earth. And then David says this later on in Psalm chapter 19. He says that the heavens actually declare the glory of God, that the skies proclaim the work of his hands, that day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, and yet their voice goes out into all the world, and their words to the end of the earth. In other words, David says, when you look at creation, you have to say to yourself, there had to be a creator here. What's going on with that? Let me tell you about a guy by the name of Dr. Robert Jastrow. I want to encourage you to get on YouTube, not during the sermon, but some other time here, and read about this guy. He was an eminent scientist. He was a NASA astronomer. He was an astrophysicist. So he had some brains, right? This is a smart guy, Robert Jastrow. He was a confirmed agnostic, we think, until the end. But he was a part of the Goddard Space Center, where they developed and were involved with the Hubble telescope. And so this is a guy who looked far into the universe. And the farther he looked into the universe, this agnostic, the more he began to realize that, you know, there's something behind all of this. Now, he actually believed in the Big Bang Theory. He believed that the universe started with a Big Bang. But he also said that because of the order and the harmony and the design after the Big Bang, that it just didn't happen. Someone had to be behind it. And he talked about what he called the first cause theory. He realized that we don't have an uncaused cause here. We have the universe, and someone very powerful is behind it all. All right, am I making myself clear about that? And look at what he said here in a book called God and the Astronomers. This is about the closest you're going to see an agnostic talk about his belief in God. He says this. I love these words. He says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. This is a scientist saying this. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Wow. And so what do you do with the design and the order, church, and the harmony of the universe? How about the fact that every single day of your life and mine, the sun rises and the sun sets? How about the fact that we're entering, praise God, spring right now? Are you ready for that? I am ready for that. And then after that, we're going to be in summer. And then after that, we're going to be in fall. And then we'll have winter again. And why does that happen? Well, you know, Jastrow would say that the origin and the design and the order of the universe speaks to an originator, a designer, and an orderer. Wow. And all of that is found in the pages of this book that we call the Bible. There's a final thing I want you to think about, and it is this. Why do we believe that the Bible is from God? Finally, how about a church? The way it lives and speaks to our hearts. Wow. To me, I think this is it. This is the, what do they call it, the ace in the hole or whatever? This is it right here. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. Listen to these words. Romans chapter 8. Go to the next slide for me, please. Romans 8, Paul says this, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive, so he's talking about what happens when we open our hearts to Jesus Christ. The Spirit you receive does not make you a slave so that you live again in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, when we come to know Jesus and open our hearts to him, we have a new relationship with God. It's a term that's a term of endearment. There's fellowship with us and God. And then he talks about what happens in our hearts. The Spirit testifies himself with our spirit that we are the children of God. I love that. The Word of God has a way, does it not, church, of just kind of like going deep in our lives like nothing else. Now, let's imagine today that you decide to come to your office to see if your boss is in. And you get to your workplace and you see that her car is in the lot. You see that her admin affirms that she's there. You look underneath her office door and you see light there, and you stand by her office and you can hear her on the phone. So you think to yourself, with all that evidence, right, you have pretty good grounds to conclude that your boss is in her office. But you could also do something else. You could also walk up to her office, knock on the door, open the door, and voila, there she would be, face to face in front of you. And at that point, all these other pieces of evidence, the car in the lot, the light under the door, the voice on the phone, all of that would be true, right? But it would be secondary to the fact that there is your boss standing face to face in front of you. Now, I think in the same way, a Christian knows that Christianity is true through the whisper of God's Spirit in our hearts. Jesus said this, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to them, and they will come in to me. And so when we open our hearts and our lives to Jesus Christ, certainly all this other evidence of archaeology and secular historians and all that stuff, all of that is corroborating evidence for the fact that we know the living God, that He has come to live in our hearts. And He begins to make all those wonderful changes in our hearts and in our minds and in our attitudes and in our future and how we think about our past. God begins to do all of that stuff. And really, in the end, I think our relationship with Jesus Christ, exhibit A, to the reality of God and the truth of His Word. All these other things, supporting evidence about a church. Are you with me on that? And so I wonder this morning, as we kind of come down to this, here's the big question, I think. Have you truly opened your heart, your life, your mind, and your soul to Jesus? Have you responded to that? Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door of their heart, I'll come in and I'll change. You say, well, I haven't had all my questions answered. Okay, I get that. I don't think you have to have all your questions answered to open your heart to the grace and truth of Jesus. Here's something I like to say to people. If we can trust the Bible in all of the areas where the Bible has made a difference in our lives, then I think that means we can trust the Bible in all the areas we don't understand. Are you with me on that? You know, I've been pastoring and studying the Bible for 37, 38, almost 40 years, and there are still things in the Bible I'm like, scratching my head about. But there's so much that has made a difference, that has changed my life, that has made my life better, beginning with a relationship with Jesus Christ. It helps me understand that even though I might not be able to explain all the tough questions I have, there's enough I do know to open my heart to Christ, to feel His presence in my life, to see Him change me as only Jesus Christ can change. And all God's people said, amen. Let's bow our heads this morning. Can we do that for just a moment?